We've been talking about the biblical design for marriage. What is God's design for marriage? We started some weeks ago, and we began where you always have to begin, and that is with the Word of God. You don't begin with culture to understand an important issue like marriage and family. You begin where the Bible begins, and so we started in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, where God himself defines marriage and tells us what marriage is. And in case you have forgotten, we said that marriage, according to God's word, especially Genesis 2:24, is a monogamous heterosexual lifelong union. Okay? A monogamous heterosexual lifelong union. Monogamous means what? What does it mean? One spouse, one man, one woman. A heterosexual? A man and a woman, okay? So it's a monogamous heterosexual, and I believe that we probably don't have to figure out what lifelong union means. That's pretty clear. That's God's desire. That's God's design. That's God's definition. And the physical joining of male and female in the marriage relationship symbolizes what God does spiritually and emotionally and psychologically in that couple's life, making them one, literally, blood relatives. So that's God's view of marriage. What spoiled that was what? The fall. That is the where God giving Adam and Eve free will. They chose to turn their backs on God, and they chose to follow the serpent and desire to have life their own way, and that prompted what we call the fall. From them, that time on, and from Adam and Eve on, every one of us is born with a sin nature. And that spoils relationships. That leads, as we've said before, to selfishness and separation from other people, particularly in the relationship of marriage. We started to look a couple of weeks ago at those things that are threats to oneness, those things that are threats to God's design. I'm calling them the marriage killers. The first threat that we looked at 2 weeks ago was failure to understand the destructive power of the sin nature. Failure to understand the destructive power of the sin nature. That was the first. The second that we looked at last week was the contemporary emphasis on being happy and fulfilled rather than an emphasis on a holy and obedient walk with God. The contemporary emphasis on being happy and fulfilled rather than on a holy, obedient walk with God. The third marriage killer we looked at last week was that today, fidelity, faithfulness to Scripture is made optional. It's made optional. Psychological needs trump obedience to Scripture today. Now, that brings us to the fourth that we introduced just a few moments ago. Not recognizing and progressing through the stages of a relationship. Not recognizing and progressing through the stages of a relationship. Many people have done with that, what that video tried to show is the differences in relationships. Let me share one more with you. A humorist once identified a husband's reaction to a cold that his wife has during 7 years of marriage, the first 7 years of marriage, okay? In the first year of marriage, his reaction to his wife's cold: "Darling, honey, I'm really worried about you. You've got a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things. I'm driving you to the hospital for a general checkup." Second year of marriage: "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough and I made an appointment with the doctor for you. Now go to bed and rest." Third year of marriage: "Honey, maybe you better lie down. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Have we got any cans of soup?" Fourth year of marriage: "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and done the dishes, you'd better lie down." Fifth year: "Why don't you take a couple aspirin?" Sixth year: "I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all night." And seventh year: "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia?" That's just another humorous way to try to show relationships. All relationships go through stages. Whether you're talking about relationships with friends or you're talking about the intimacy of marriage, and particularly in the intimacy of marriage, all relationships go through stages. They are not static. They change, and there are predictable stages that a marriage will go through. I have mentioned to you the book by Roger and Becky Terabasi, How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them. And they mention this in their book, where they say this: it is important to recognize that your relationship will go through phases, and some of the phases are more difficult than others. So every relationship's going to go through phases, particularly the relationship of marriage. And some of those phases are difficult and more difficult than others. The three stages, the three phases of a relationship are this. Number one, first phase, infatuation. Infatuation. Number two, the second phase, reality. Reality. Number three, the third phase is adjustment. So you have infatuation, you have reality, and then you have adjustment. And for a relationship to be strong, for a relationship to survive, you've got to work through all three stages of a relationship. Now, stage one, almost all of us, probably all of us, will easily recognize the infatuation stage. Quoting again from the Terabasis, most relationships begin with infatuation. The infatuation phase is characterized by an increased heart rate, a felt excitement, and a tendency to see only the good in the other person. In this phase, the weaknesses of the other person are minimized or perhaps not even seen at all. Each person seeks to please the other in big and small ways. For example, by giving a rose, opening a car door, buying gifts, or writing notes. I think we all understand that phase. I think we all know that phase of infatuation where your pulse quickens when you see that other person, where you will spend hours on the telephone talking to them. I love what one writer said. Before marriage, a man will lie awake all night thinking about something you said. After marriage, he'll fall asleep before you finish saying it. We all understand, I think, and recognize the infatuation stage of a relationship, that quickened pulse, that heartbeat, you expend enormous amounts of energy. You want to do everything you can to let that person know how much you love them, and you think that in a way you're communicating unconditional love, and yet in the infatuation stage, love is very conditional. And it's in that stage you don't want to see the weaknesses in your mate. You blind yourself to their weaknesses. I have an article I like to give to couples I do premarital counseling with. It's one of those Focus on the Family bulletins from a few years ago. And in that article, James Dobson writes that we virtually, in so many marriages, have strangers marrying strangers. And that's the reason that he is committed, and most pastors are committed, to doing premarital counseling. Otherwise, you have strangers marrying strangers, because a dating relationship is designed to conceal information, not reveal information. Right? If you're honest, that's the truth. A dating relationship is designed to conceal information, not to reveal information. You're doing your best to keep your warts from being seen by the other person, and they're doing the same thing. And you're willing to participate in that because you don't want to see it. You're being carried away by the moment. I do a little exercise when I start premarital counseling with a couple. And it's sort of a secret, but I'm going to let you in on it, okay? Because it'll sort of ruin it. If you come to me for premarital counseling, it's going to kind of ruin the effect, but I'm going to do it. If you think you're going to come to me for premarital counseling, you need to go in the hall. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke, all right? When a couple first comes in, by the way, I love the difference between premarital couples and those who come for marital counseling. You know, the couple for premarital counseling, they come in and they sit down, and you could not get a 3x5 card on its side between the two of them. Bam! They're like, I mean, it's like magnetism. Bam! They're just against each other. So close. A few years later, they come for marital counseling, and they're at opposite ends of the room. Well, the first thing I do They come in, separate them. No, I'm just kidding. Throw water on them. No, no, don't do those things. I hand them a 3x5 card and a pencil, each one of them. And I say, what I want you to do is I want you to, on the front of this 3x5 card, I want you to write three strengths of your prospective mate. Three strengths. And I want to tell you, it is amazing. Because before you get the words out of your mouth, they're writing. Bam, number one. Bam, number two. Bam, number three. You only want three? Man, I could fill the whole card front and back with their strengths. Nope, three will do. Three's plenty. That's fine. That's good. And they finish. And then I say, will you turn the card over now? And I want you to write the three greatest weaknesses of your prospective mate. Oh, you should see how the room changes. Did he say weaknesses? You want what? You want three weaknesses? They don't have any weaknesses. I said, well, do me a favor then. If you can't come up with three, give me two. Two weaknesses. And they're struggling over that. And you know, right from the start, that tells me so much about a relationship. That tells me so much. When a couple can't immediately write down three weaknesses, because anybody, you guys know this, particularly you who are married now, you know this, you could immediately write down three weaknesses, couldn't you? But you could do it in a New York minute, as we say in Texas. You could do it in a New York minute. But if they struggle over it and they can't give me three, I've had couples who can't give me three. I just can't think of another one. You know what I know immediately? What do you think? They don't know each other. They don't know each other. And they either know what the weaknesses are and they don't want to say it because they're afraid to put themselves out there and they're afraid that they're going to mess up the relationship, or they just they're unwilling to see them, or they're blind to them. And the relationship isn't far enough along, and they certainly shouldn't be talking about marriage, because the relationship's not far enough along that they are confident enough in each other that they can stand to talk about those weaknesses. Whenever I counsel, and I'm getting it maybe a little, it's not really off the track, but it goes along with that. Whenever I counsel with couples, I tell them there are three results that can happen from premarital counseling. How many of you did premarital counseling? Boy, that's great. There are three results that can happen from premarital counseling. Number one, you can be confirmed in your decision to marry that person. That, of course, is the optimal. That's what you want. You want them to be confirmed in their decision to marry that person. The second thing that can come out of premarital counseling is that they decide they really don't know each other as well as they thought, and they wait. And they wait. That's a good result. That's a great result. That's why you try to do premarital counseling well in advance of a wedding date. You don't want to do it 5 weeks before the wedding date. You know, that's a train that no one's going to stop. The third possibility that's just as good as number one and number two is that they abandon the relationship and realize that they just should not marry. That's a good result. You know, there's nothing worse than somebody who's married and alone. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody who's married and yet feels so alone. That's the worst. Young people, singles, think that the worst thing that can happen to them is to be alone. The worst thing that can happen to you is to marry and feel alone. That's the worst thing. Well, that's the infatuation stage. I think all of us understand that, right? All of us understand that stage, that boom, 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 boom. We're writing poetry. We're writing, sending cards. We're buying flowers. We're doing all those things. And nothing is too much work, because they're worth it. Second stage is the reality stage, quoting again from the Tiribasis. Then reality hits. At some point during the reality phase, both people begin to see the other person's faults and personality weaknesses. They are acutely aware of the other's selfish side, insensitivity, and non-caring behavior. By the way, where does that selfishness, insensitivity, and non-caring behavior come from? Sin nature. The sin nature. They are acutely aware of the other's selfish side, insensitivity, and non-caring behavior. They no longer see the other as Mr. or Miss Perfect. The bubble has officially been burst in this phase. Where once there was an increased heart rate, now the pulse is normal. Ideally, they go on to say, this phase occurs during courtship. But if they are married, it is at this stage that the wife secretly concedes, I didn't marry a knight in shining armor. And a husband reflects, she may not be the girl of my dreams. The Tirabassi say these stages will be a little different for everyone, but I want you to hear this. Will you please hear this? Maybe even write it down. Married couples have a responsibility to get through this phase. Can I say it again? Married couples have a responsibility to get through the reality phase. There should not be an option to quit. There should not be an option to say, well, this isn't what I signed on for, therefore I am going to just back out. Once you're married, okay? Married couples have a responsibility to get through this phase, but they go on to say single people have the option to reevaluate their relationship at this stage. Single people have the option, and it's a good option, to reevaluate their relationship at this stage. By the way, don't make a bad decision just because you're afraid. You singles, don't make a bad decision just because you're afraid. I'm afraid I'm going to be left alone. I'm afraid he's the last one who's ever going to ask me. I'm afraid she's the last one who's ever going to say yes. Don't be afraid. Believe God in your life. Believe that God will do the best for you. Believe your gut. They go on to say, some people become so disillusioned during the reality phase that they break off their relationship. Now, for a single person, that's great. For a married person, that's a bad choice. Many people, they go on to say, never even get to the third stage of a successful relationship because they bail or step out at the reality phase. If you're married and you're just in, you know, what I want you to think about this morning, whether you're married, not married, looking to be married, I want you to think about, where am I at in this continuum? Am I still in the infatuation phase? Have I hit the reality phase? And what am I doing about it? And am I working through so I can get to the third phase, which is the adjustment phase? The third phase, and I'm quoting again, the third and final phase of a loving or effective relationship is called the adjustment phase. At this point, both parties are, and here's the optimal word, committed. At this point, both parties are committed to resolving their differences in mutually compromising and satisfactory ways. A little bit down the road, we're going to be talking about conflict resolution and how to reach the best resolution out of conflict, out of differences, out of personality differences. At this point, both persons, and the key word here, write it down, remember it, is commitment to resolving their differences. During this phase, now here's another thing I want you to think about. During this phase, acts of love are not always done because one feels like doing them, but because they are the right and loving thing to do. In the adjustment phase, loving things are done. Not acts of love are done, not because a person feels like doing them, but because they are the right and loving things to do. You see, in the infatuation phase, you did all of those things without thinking about it. You expended all that energy, all that time, all that money, and you expended it and said it's worth it. Then reality hits. You say, man, I'm going to have to work at this? A poem that you knocked out in 5 minutes before you were married, you can't even get a first line after you're married. You drive by Walmart or HEB or a florist shop and forget they actually sell those things. I could actually stop and pick them up and take them home to my wife. But you know what? It's been a long, tiring day. I just want to get home. I hope she's got supper made. You see, in the adjustment phase, acts of love are not always done because one feels like doing them, but because they are the right and loving things to do. In the adjustment phase, they go on, the couple must put extra effort into doing things that came naturally to them in the infatuation phase. During this final phase, the couple must be able to endure their pain and disappointments. In the adjustment phase, there is more focus on forgiveness, reconciliation, sacrifice, conflict resolution, and intentional listening. These acts of love will help the couple through a lifetime of relationship struggles. I tell you what, if you're going to be married to somebody, you better know how to forgive somebody, right? Those of you who are married, it's okay, shake your heads. You better know how to forgive somebody. You better learn how to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Tough words. I choke them back a lot. Forgiveness, reconciliation, those have to be conflict resolution, sacrifice, forgiveness. They have to be regular parts of a relationship. And they get you to the good stuff. Do you understand? You thought the good stuff was the infatuation stage. What I want you to know is the good stuff is at the end of the adjustment stage. That's where the good stuff hides. So many people bail out before they get to it. Sometimes they don't bail out physically from a relationship, they just bail out emotionally and mentally. They're physically present, but mentally gone. The good stuff comes at the end. The good stuff comes at the end. The lifelong relationship comes at the end. Now, I mentioned the word commitment. That's a great, great word. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because frankly, I don't want to be still doing this study a year from now. But there's so much material. There's so many things we could cover. I do want to share with this. The Terabases ask a great question. And that is, what keeps you from bailing out? I'm talking to you now, those of you who are married. What keeps you from bailing out? What are the commitments that you have made to yourself and perhaps to God that keeps you from bailing out when the going gets tough? Because don't any one of you come up to me and tell me that the going never got tough. Because if you can honestly come and tell me that, then I can tell you honestly, it's coming, get ready. What are the commitments? They suggest several. They suggest five commitments. I want to share real quickly. I just want to go through these quickly, but I think they're good. Now, as I share these five commitments, let me share first what they say. What keeps both partners committed to each other during difficulty? What makes them fight for the relationship? What motivates a person to fear the pain or disappointment in the relationship, to face the pain or disappointment in a relationship without giving up? And then they say every person is motivated differently. There are lots of motivations. I'm going to share just five from their book. What I want you to know is all of these commitments are not equally valuable, but all of them are valuable. All right? That's not double talk. All of them are not equally valuable. In other words, I think some of these are on the lower end of the scale as the reason to stay in a marriage. But you know what? I'm happy with anything that keeps a person in the marriage. Does that make sense to you? So not all of these commitments are equally valuable, but all are valuable. Number one, the first one they mention is this. For some people, they stay in their commitment to the relationship. Their motivation to succeed is their strong willpower. Their strong willpower. The kind of person that is determined never to fail or quit. They're never going to fail or quit in their career. They're never going to fail or quit in school. They're never going to fail or quit in anything. They are motivated to succeed. And by they're going to grit their teeth and they're going to succeed. I don't think that's the greatest motivation, but I think it's okay because it's a motivation. I'm motivated in this relationship because I just will not fail. A second motivation that they mention is the fear of what people might think of them. They say this, others are motivated to stay in a relationship for fear of what people might think of them if they ended a relationship, quit, or left. They say this, although on the surface this doesn't appear to be a good motivator, it can have the positive effect of pushing the couple to discover better ways to relate to each other and to avoid breakup. So like I say, all of these are not equally valuable, but all are valuable. I think it's fine to think about what might my parents think? What will my children think? What will our friends think? I don't see anything wrong with considering that. I think it would be good even to role play in your mind. What will it be like to say to my son, I am leaving your mother? That's pretty good motivation. The third motivation they mentioned to succeed is some people have the conviction to keep their word. The conviction to keep their word. Their word is their bond. They made a promise before God. They made a promise before a pastor. They made a promise before a congregation. Then they are determined that they will keep their word. That's a good motivation. Now, the reason I'm sharing these is I don't know what your motivation is. I want you to think about what's your motivation to succeed in marriage. What has helped you to succeed to this point? What will help you to succeed in the future? That's what I want you to think about. And if you can't identify one, then choose something. Number four, many are motivated. Excuse me. Whoa. I should cover that before I cough. Number four, I think is a really good one. This is my favorite one personally. And that is this. Many are motivated to work through their pain because of their spiritual commitment. Their spiritual commitment. You see, if you're married, you made a commitment before God. That's why Jesus said when he was asked about marriage and divorce in Matthew and Mark, Jesus said, therefore the two have become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man tear apart. Spiritual motivation, I think, is the best to not want to disappoint God. To not want to have to stand before Him. You won't lose your salvation. Don't ever think that. Our salvation's secure. We're eternally secure. But to stand before God and to explain, I think that's a pretty good motivation. The fifth and the last I'm going to deal with, they actually deal with quite a few more, but I'm just going to deal with number five. And that is the fifth motivation they mention are couples with children. I'm quoting here. Couples with children who are struggling in their relationship are motivated to resolve their differences for the sake of the children. Now, you're not going to hear that in our culture. In fact, our culture, one of the myths of our culture is it's far better if you are unhappy in your marriage relationship. It's far better for your children if you divorce that spouse and leave that relationship because your unhappiness is going to come through to them and they're going to be unhappy. So it's far better for you to divorce. Well, I tell you what, I'd like to ask if I'm not going to do this. Don't anybody raise your hand. But I'm sure we have some children in a divorce here. I'd like to ask you personally if you agree with that. Our culture teaches a lie. Do you understand? Most of the things our culture teaches us are lies. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we try to understand what is it that God wants, desires for my life. The Tirabassi say this, they don't want their kids to be uprooted, moved to different homes, split up during the holidays, or forced to choose between parents. These people are driven to work out the difficulties in their relationship because they don't want their children to lose their sense of family, unity, stability, or security. Now, remember, Roger Tirabassi is a counselor. That's what he does. That's his profession. And Becky Tirabassi says, having spent many years as a youth worker and counselor, Roger has seen and counseled hundreds of kids from divorced homes who have experienced incredibly painful feelings. He has watched as they were forced to make many difficult adjustments simply because their parents weren't motivated to persevere through the struggles in the adjustment phase of their relationship. What's your motivation to succeed? Did you find it in one of those five? If not, what is it? Write it down. Pray about it. Bring it before God. What's your motivation to succeed? Now, I want to say one more thing, and when in dealing with a topic like this, I know that we have a lot of people in our culture who have already experienced divorce. Perhaps they were the ones who initiated it. Perhaps it was initiated against them. We have a lot of people who are I call them the walking wounded, because you can't go through that without being wounded. Even if you're the one who chose it, you can't go through that without being wounded. And so my desire isn't to heap guilt upon people. My desire isn't to cause people to be defeated or discouraged. My desire is this, and I said this last week, and I say it again. If you're in your first marriage, or if you're in your second or third marriage, wherever you're from this moment forth, I want you to get before God, and I want you to say to God, give me the wherewithal, give me the motivation to succeed. I want what you want for my life. Our God is the God of the second chances. From this moment forth in my life, Lord, I am walking with you and I desire what you want. And leave the past in his hands. He's the only one that's capable of taking care of your past and my past. He's the only one. Leave it in his hands. Leave it in his hands. Well, that's the fifth marriage killer, and that is not recognizing and progressing through the stages of a relationship. Now, I just have a few more minutes. Let me get one more in here this morning. The fifth, I'm losing track here. The fifth marriage killer is a fantasy view of love. A fantasy view of love. In fact, here again is a place where we are once again told myths by our culture. A fantasy view of love. I want to give you a couple scriptures. You can write these down. You don't have to turn. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, a verse that we're going to talk about in a few weeks. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are instructed as husbands to love our wives. Christ is the example. Christ is the model for that love. And I've heard people say, and I just can't believe this. I've heard people say that nowhere in the Bible does it say a wife's supposed to love her husband. Husbands are to love their wives. That's clear, Ephesians 5:25. Most people can point to that. But other people say, there's no scripture that talks about a wife loving her husband. Can you tell me where I can find it? Is there one? Do you think there is one? Of course there is. I wouldn't bring it up if there wasn't, right? Anybody know where it is? Where a wife is instructed? Titus. Titus chapter 2. Write this down, please. Titus chapter 2. Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to what? To love their husbands and children. To love their husbands and children. We are called to love in marriage, to love our wife, to love our husband. But the trouble is that what gets in that the way today is a fantasy view of love, viewing love as primarily a feeling, an intense emotional feeling. And why wouldn't we believe that? That's all that's portrayed in the movies. That's all that's portrayed on TV, even the Hallmark Channel. That's all that's portrayed in paperbacks and other novels. That's what's portrayed. A love that's carried away by feelings and emotions. All of us likes that, right? All of us likes that intense feeling. We all like that intense feeling. The trouble is you can't build a marriage on that intense feeling, because feelings do what? They're up and down. Today you feel like you love him. Tomorrow you don't feel like you love him. The next day you feel like you love him. Viewing love as primarily a feeling, a fantasy view of love. See, God does give intense emotional feelings, but they're the result of love, not the basis of love. God does give intense emotional feelings, but they grow out of love, out of a commitment to love another person, out of the commitment to do the best for another person. Out of that comes an intense emotional feeling. You can't sustain a relationship on intense emotion. You just can't. The trouble is, if your relationship is built on emotion, when you don't feel like you love them anymore, you decide that you have what? Fallen out of love. Our relationships before God have to be built on something more than emotion. There is a fantasy view of love that is portrayed in our society at every turn. And again, don't get me wrong, we all enjoy that intense feeling, don't we? Don't you love when you're in a group of people and you look across the room and there's your wife or there's your husband and you look across the room and you latch onto their eyes? Don't you love that feeling? Because you know that of all those people in that place, you two are connected. They belong to you and you belong to them. That's a great feeling. That's a great feeling. Don't ever lose that. But it's built on a commitment. Intense feelings. Feelings go up and down. Now, I was sharing in the first service. I'm a lot weirder than all of you. I'm sure of this, okay? I'm very certain of this. But every once in a while, and maybe it happens to a few of you, you get into your mind that there's something that you haven't eaten for a long time and you really need to eat that. And then you enjoy it so much that you need to eat it again. And then you eat it again. And then you eat it again. And then you eat it again. And what happens? You get sick of it, right? Boy, you had an intense emotional feeling over that. Man, I haven't had this in years. I even forgot about it. Oh, does that taste good? Oh, man. But about the fifth or sixth or seventh time, it's like, oh, whoa. Time for a change. That's what emotions do. That's how emotions just carry you. They carry you all over the place. That's why you can't build a relationship on that kind of emotion. Now, let me try to illustrate this way. While C.S. Lewis did not necessarily teach about love in Mere Christianity, he has a passage about love, really speaking of our love for God. He has a passage about it that I think illustrates perfectly what I'm trying to say to you this morning. By the way, he does have a teaching about the four loves, where he does deal with the four Greek words for love. But in Mere Christianity, that's not his main intent. He says this: some writers use the word charity to describe not only Christian love between human beings, but also God's love for man and man's love for God. About the second of these, people are often worried. They are told they ought to love God. They cannot find any such feeling in themselves. What are they to do? You see what he's saying? He's saying that you and I are told that we're to love God. Every week we talk about it. We sing about it. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice. We talk about loving God. But when you get home and you get in the quietness of your own heart, you say to yourself, I don't feel it. I don't feel like I love God. So Lewis says, what is a person who feels? What are you to do about that? And he says, the answer is the same as before. Act as if you did. Act as if you did. Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved God, what would I do? When you found the answer, go and do it. Right, you see, you say, I don't feel this intense love for God. I don't feel this intense love for God. What am I supposed to do about it? Most people say, I'll manufacture it. I'll pretend it. And C.S. Lewis is saying the answer is always the same. You act like you love and the feelings will follow. So think about, what would I do in my life if I love God? You tell me, what would a person do in their life if they love God? What would they do? They do what? I'm sorry, I can't hear. They'd obey his commands? What else? Pray? What else? Honor him? What else? Tell other people about him? Go to church? Be in his word? Do all of those things. You see, that's how you love God, because you sat down and you thought about it and you said, if I really love God, what would I do? And then when you do those things, the feelings follow. It's the same thing in a human relationship. It's the same thing in a marriage relationship. What are you supposed to do when you don't feel like you love the other person again? You got to act like you love them. How do you act like you love them? You think about, what would I do if I loved her? What would I do if I loved him? And then do it. And then do it. And the feelings will follow. The feelings always will follow. Four things I got from what Lewis says. Number one, when you're feeling like if your love is based on emotion and you're questioning, do I really love this person? Number one, act as if you did love the person. Number two, don't try to manufacture feelings. That's what we try to do. We try to whip up the feelings. Number three, recognize that feelings are transient. Number four, recognize that Christian love is an affair of the will. I have one more thing to share with you. Let me try to give you the abbreviated version of this. I mentioned to you the book Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And remember, the premise of his book that I shared with you last week is this: what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And he identifies one of the things that keeps us from the kind of relationships that we want. And he identifies it as what he calls romanticism's ruse. He says this: it's important to remember that the very concept of romantic love, this emotional love, the very concept of romantic love, which is so celebrated in movies, songs, and cheap paperbacks, was virtually unknown to the ancients. There were exceptions. One need merely read the Song of Solomon, for instance. But taken as a whole, the concept that marriage should involve passion and fulfillment and excitement is a relatively recent development in the scale of human history. He goes on to say, this is not to suggest that romance itself or the desire for more romance is necessarily bad. Good marriages work hard to preserve a sense of romance. But the idea that a marriage can survive on romance or not alone, or that romantic feelings are more important than any other consideration when choosing a spouse, has wrecked many a marital ship. Romanticism received a major boost by means of the 18th century romantic poets Wordsworth, Coleridge, and Blake, followed by their successors in literature, Byron, Shelley, and Keats. These poets passionately argued that it was a crime against oneself to marry for any reason other than love, which was defined largely by feeling and emotion. And the lives of many of these writers were parodies of irresponsibility and tragedies. And then he quotes, and I don't have time this morning, I have to stop. He quotes Catherine Ann Porter, who attacked this idea early in the 20th century. She attacked this idea of romantic love, writing against it in an essay entitled The Necessary Enemy, talking about a young woman's struggle with the idea that she loves her husband, but she finds that she can hate him too. And he says this: with only a romantic view of marriage to fall back on, Porter warns, a young woman may lose her peace of mind. She is afraid her marriage is going to fail because at times she feels a painful hostility toward her husband and cannot admit its reality, because such an admission would damage in her own eyes her view of what love should be. Romantic love has no elasticity to it. It can never be stretched. It simply shatters. Mature love, the kind demanded of a good marriage, must stretch, as the human condition is such that all of us bear conflicting emotions. A wedding calls us to our highest and best, in fact, to almost impossible ideals. It's the way we want to live, but marriage reminds us of the daily reality of living as sinful human beings in a radically broken world. We aspire after love, but far too often descend into hate. Any mature, spiritually sensitive view of marriage must be built on the foundation of mature love rather than romanticism, but this immediately casts us into a counter-cultural pursuit. We'll continue next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us. Help us to identify where we are in this continuum of adjustments, of stages, phases of relationship. Help us to identify where we're at and, if necessary, to move on to the next phase and not to quit. And help us, Lord, to get your view of love, to act in love toward our mate and actually to the people around us as well, Lord, to think about what would I do if I truly love them and then do it. Thank you. Build great marriages at DRBC. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.